Yeah? Okay, good. That's a lot smaller than Larry's. I guess I am quite a bit younger. Well, as you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning, let me just say how incredibly grateful and honored we are to be here with you, the people of God, at Faith Baptist Church here today. And while it's true we have come from the outskirts of our capital city of Ottawa, we've only been out there a couple years. The Okanagan Valley is actually home for us, and so to be back here in the motherland flowing with milk and honey is really nice. My heart is happy and full. And to bring the word of God to you is especially a delight for me. When I first received the call to come and candidate, my first thought, of course, is, what do I preach? As a preacher, you're thinking about that, and of course I would preach the Bible, but I didn't want to give you an old regurgitated sermon. I like to serve fresh bread. But I also usually preach through books of the Bible, so to be sort of dropped in like this on a one-off, I always find a little bit stressful, because where do you pick from such a great book? And what could you say in just one Sunday that perhaps would be a blessing to the people of God? And so as I was driving home from teaching a Bible study that night, I was asking the Lord for direction, and my prayer was simply that he would illuminate a text of Scripture into my mind and my heart, and then he'd just grip me with it, and I wouldn't be able to let go of it. And immediately I was drawn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. And just to sort of shoot the elephant in the room, I realize that I'm being evaluated here, okay? And I realize that I'm supposed to make a very good impression, but I also know that I'm constitutionally incapable of being light or fluffy or entertaining or trying to impress you. So if it's all right with you, I'm just going to preach the word as if I would on any given Sunday. Is that okay? Okay. Thank you for that. And I'll trust fully in the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, I'll read verses 18 to 25. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. For the sake of time, I'm not going to give you a grand introduction to the overall theme and history and context of 1 Corinthians, other than to simply say that the truth of what we're looking at today is anything but archaic or irrelevant. God's word is timeless. And he, by his Spirit, has written a letter through the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Corinth that was prominent. The city was sophisticated. It was multicultural. It was prosperous. It was also highly immoral, with greed and pride, sexual perversion, false religions. And there, as in many of the early cities of antiquity, you had a vast gap between the rich and the poor. And so that really is like any major Canadian city today. And the overall temperature towards the Christian message and mission was, as it is today, cold at best. Things haven't changed all that much. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not typically endearing or favorable to people because it causes them to have to confront some things. Things that they would rather not confront. It is often seen as archaic. People would use words like irrelevant, exclusive, restrictive, ridiculous, religious. They would say it's fictional, that it is irrational, ignorant, and in a word, foolish. It is a foolish gospel to the world. And yet this foolish gospel offers people the greatest hope in all the world. Amen? And so I want to dive in there. 1 Corinthians starting in verse 1, and we'll just walk through this. Verse 18 sets up the entire text. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is the prophetic, powerful, overarching thesis statement, you could say, that Paul lays out, and then everything underneath is kind of to explain it and reinforce it. And what we see right away is that there's a message of the cross. We understand that message of the cross to be Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, crucified for the sins of the world. That message of Christ on the cross is to one type of people, foolish. So there's two groups here, Paul shows us right away. It's foolish to one group, and that is the group who are perishing. And so it speaks of kind of a process. To those who have died in their sins, are dying in their sins and unbelief, it's a foolish message. It's irrelevant to them. They don't want it. They don't have time for it. They don't need it. And on the other hand, to another group, to those who are being saved, those of us who, of course, are saved, and all those whom God will draw and call and are in the process of being saved, to them it's a completely different thing. This gospel, this foolish gospel, is anything but foolish. To us, it is a miraculous means of God's power in our lives. So you got two polar opposites. To some, the message is the stupidest thing we've ever heard. And to others, it's the best thing we've ever heard. And that's the state of the world. That's the state in Corinth, and it's the state today. And so in verse 19 now, Paul goes to the Old Testament to kind of reinforce here. He says in verse 19, "For it is written," and he speaks from Isaiah 28:14, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." What Paul's doing is he's using Old Testament, how much of the New Testament uses it. It's a promise from God, but it has multiple applications. It had an application in Isaiah's day. Paul is using it to apply it to his day. And of course, there's an eschatological, one day he will destroy all the wisdom of the wise, for example. But Paul is applying it here, and he's saying that God will do something so significant that it will actually destroy and frustrate the perceived wisdom of those who are filled with human pride, of those who see themselves as ultra wise and intelligent. And here it is, the cross of Christ. That's going to be the thing that will frustrate them, that will destroy their sense of wisdom. And now brick by brick, blow by blow, Paul is going to demolish the sort of humanistic religious worldviews of the day that held themselves as too wise and too intelligent and too logical and too philosophically savvy to embrace the simple message of Christ. And so verse 20, he now asks several rhetorical questions, and you can almost hear the sarcasm in Paul's voice here. He says, "Where is the wise person?" He's throwing out an open invitation. "Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Paul's saying, where is the sage? Where's the wise person? In Corinth, on every street corner, you had, because the Greeks loved wisdom. They loved to hear themselves think. They thought they were the smartest in the world. Just as the Roman Empire, they grew and they became very big. Greece was before that. And so the whole region was Hellenized, and they spoke Greek, and they saw great statues of Greek, and they had Greek gods, and they all had all these wise men that thought themselves to be ultimately wise and to know all things. And so there were sages, there were wise men on every street corner. He says, where are they? And then he says, where is the teacher of the law? That was the Jewish scribe. So that was the Bible interpreter for the Jew of the Old Testament. They were writing the scriptures. They thought they had the ultimate handle on truth. And then he says, where is the philosopher of this age? These were the great orators, the Greeks, Plato and Socrates, Aristotle, these men that would stand up on the street corner and they would wax eloquently about our existence and all things. And quite frankly, they were saying a whole lot of nothing, but they sounded really good when they said it. Have you ever studied any Greek philosophy? It quickly becomes confusing, doesn't it? But that's what Paul is up against. And so it's in this city and in this culture that the gospel is going forth. And Paul's saying, these guys have nothing of value to say when you compare it to what God has said. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, there's good wisdom and there's bad wisdom of the world. Don't think that Paul here is saying that everything in the world is foolish and everything only that comes from God is good. There is a wisdom in the world through human progress that has been very good. Think of science and medicine. Think of the arts and creativity. Think of technology and building and education. When you look at all the spheres of just society under God's common grace, there's good wisdom. There's been good progress. And the reason that is because mankind is the imago Dei, made in the image of God. But the academics and the religious leaders and the philosophers of the day, they saw themselves as the ultimate beacons of reality and truth and ultimate meaning. We have it all figured out. We know where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. And yet, when you think about it, and look at the world today, even in the midst of this corona fear-mongering, sorry, but not really. You know, the more secular mankind studies and seeks out the magnificence of the universe and the intricacies of everything from plants and animals to DNA to the indescribable complexities and brilliant construction of just the human eye, the more he finds out all these things, he realizes that there's so much he doesn't know, so much she cannot explain. And man's attempt in first century Corinth, all through history, up till this very day, of explaining our origin and existence and purpose and meaning and destiny, they've not made anything clear or compelling. There's been nothing convincing or credible, no claim of truth that can hold up to anything and actually give people real hope. There's been nothing. If anything, today what we have is a vague, abstract, sort of illogical theory about the universe, and we're all one, but we're not one, and we manifest, and you know, there's a whole lingo to it, and it sounds really vague and ethereal and spiritual, but it has no substance. Nothing's changed since Corinth. The language has changed, but what we have is we have deep philosophies and ideas about the earth and why we're here, but no one is saying anything that gives us hope. Always changing and yet somehow keeping people ultra impressed with their own perceived wisdom and its endless rhetoric and empty understanding. Friends, God has made the foolish. He has made foolish the wisdom of the world, but the world is blind to it. The world is blind to it. Someone can philosophize and say something like, we're all one and we don't know where we're really going, but it's all love and we're going to get there. And they can say something really vague like that and people think that that's really intelligent. But the world is blind to the truth of something so simple and something so clear and concrete. And if they're not blind to it, Romans says that they suppress it. They suppress the truth. They hear the message of a God who made the universe and a God who made them and wants to confront them and their sin and offer them salvation, and immediately they reject it. They repress it. It cannot be God. God cannot be the answer. He must not. Anything but that. I believe we came from monkeys, aliens, that I'm going to be reincarnated as a frog. I'll take anything but not that. Don't give me that gospel. I don't want that. I'll even accept the fact that it all means nothing and everything's meaningless, and at the end of the day, we're just going for a dirt nap forever, and that's all there is. I'll take that, but don't tell me about a gospel and a God and a Jesus. Isn't that bizarre? Do you know why that is? Psalm 14:1 tells us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's because they're foolish. And I don't say that to be condescending or arrogant. We only have the truth by the grace of God, nothing in us. I can't stand. There's nothing in me that's intrinsically good that deserves the truth, but by his grace, he reveals the truth. And I was once a fool, just like you, who said in his heart or her heart, there is no God. And so verse 21 now. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, now the wording's a little confusing here, but for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. So Paul's kind of saying here, God's sovereign wisdom over all things, he knew exactly that the world in their perceived wisdom wouldn't be able to find him. Does that make sense? He knew that because he set it up that way. Through its wisdom did not know him. Now listen, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those that believe. Man, now that's good. It pleased God. God in his infinite wisdom and power made the universe, gave mankind to inhabit the universe, knowing full well that mankind, scurrying around like these little gnomes, thinking they're so smart and so good, right, building a tower, think of Babel. We'll build it up to the heavens. What was the rationale there? Because we'll get to God. We'll be like God. We'll get up to the heavens. And God looked at that silly little plan and blew on that and confused the languages and scattered them all over the earth. I mean, it was just ridiculous in hindsight. And he sees them scurrying around like that, and they could not, through all their learning or progress, and they would not find him, they would not look for him, they would not know him because they do not want to. Because just like Eve in the garden, we want to be our own gods. If I wanted to find a God greater than myself, that would imply that he's greater than me and I have to submit myself to the one greater. And if I want to be my own God, that doesn't work too well for me. And that is the reality of the sin within us. And in spite of all that, the scripture says this morning, it pleased him to do something. Man is so foolish, rebellious towards God, it pleased God, listen, to do something so significant and so simple, compared to all the vast philosophies and theories, here's what God did. He came to earth as a man, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in his coming, he revealed what truth and love really were. And within that mission and time on earth, he made a way for us to know God, to bring salvation to those who would believe. And what was preached then is preached now, and that is the good news of Jesus, which was and still is foolish to many, but to those who believe the message, they are saved. I'll speak more to that in a few minutes here. Let's look at verse 22. He says, Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The two dominant groups in Paul's day were the Jews and the Greeks, or Gentiles. They weren't specifically only Greek. Gentile just meant not Jew. And so he's using the terms interchangeably here. You had Greeks and non-Jews and Jews. And Paul's saying this is the problem that he was finding in his evangelism in Corinth. And we're trying to be a local church and evangelize in Vernon, and we're going to come up against the same challenges that Paul was coming up on. You have dominant groups that have dominant theories. And he says for the Jews, here was the deal. The Jews look for signs. They demand signs, in fact. They were demanding signs, and that was the Jews of the day. In other words, both groups were saying, okay, you're going to tell me about this gospel? Prove it. And to the Jews, here's what prove it meant. Do something spectacular. Show me a miracle. Remember? They go to Jesus and prove it. What does Jesus say? An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign? I mean, we love the miracles of Christ, and we understand why he did those, and we understand why he still does those. But that's not what this is talking about. This is a group that adamantly demands, because they have hard hearts, do something spectacular and then maybe I'll believe. And that's been their history. The Jews came, they had a miraculous history. These were the people of God. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw the fire come down from heaven. I mean, they were a people of signs. They had Elijah, the great prophet and miracle worker. And so part of their DNA and spiritual history, they were a miraculous people. And so that can become very prideful. That became sort of their go-to, where the people of God were chosen, and God gives us signs. And it went to their head. So much so that they said, well, we're going to reject the very message of God unless you do something spectacular for us. Can you imagine that? Now, Greeks, on the other hand, he says they look for wisdom. So these were the academics. You got the miraculous seekers. Now you got the academics, the ivory tower geeks, right? Just kidding, but not really. And here was their deal. We want wisdom. Okay, preacher, you got this gospel, so say something eloquent. Say something deep that's going to impress us. It's going to baffle our learning, and do it with eloquence and blow our minds, and then maybe we'll believe in this Jesus. See what Paul was up against? That's pretty serious. And so when Paul says in verse 23, he says, but, so here's what both groups want, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. I just love Paul's straight shooting here. He doesn't try to get in and worm his way in and kind of massage it so that maybe they'll make it palatable for them and try to lead them along a little path. He just says, we preach the cross. Paul says, I don't try to impress the Judaic religious authorities through, even though Paul could do great signs and wonders, by the way, we know that. But he says, I'm not gonna bow to them. I'm not gonna feed into the pride of them. I'm not gonna impress the Jews. I'm not gonna try to impress the Greek philosophers and educators and say something smart and deep. In contrast, I'm gonna preach the God who came to earth and who was executed on a Roman cross, Christ crucified. That's the message I'm gonna preach. And he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews. A better, more contemporary word to use would be a scandal. Why was the cross a scandal to the Jews? Because the Jews expected their Messiah would come. They didn't understand it was a two-part coming, first to deal with sin and then to bring salvation. They figure he was just going to come and bring military victory. He was going to crush the Romans. He was going to set up this utopian kingdom where the Jews could be again the center of the world, and it would be like this mecca of just happiness for the people of God, and they would reign and rule on the earth. That was what they were hoping for. And when they get this humble carpenter who comes and does the opposite and turns the other cheek and has no military conquest. In fact, when his men tried to pull out their swords, he says, put them away. My kingdom is not of this world. He is willing to die at their very hands as a criminal, by the way. Innocent, but a criminal. That was scandalous to them. That can't be the Messiah. Why was it foolish to the Gentiles? The message of the cross was foolish to them because, like people today, it's too simple and humble. It's not impressive at all. I mean, what's impressive about God coming to earth and being, you know, exposed to an illegal mock trial and falsely accused and then executed by crucifixion? It's not impressive, it's not brilliant, it's not deep enough for their elite minds to go, wow, it's so great. Even simple beggars and children could understand this simple message, couldn't they? Go figure. Maybe that's the point. And so for many, regardless of their culture, religion, or worldview, the message of the cross is scandalous and stupid. It was that way in Corinth, friends, and it's that way today in Vernon. And that's the reality that we live in. But look at verse 24 and 25 as we bring this text to a close. So Paul presents the arguments. He exposes what real foolishness is and what real wisdom is. And in verse 24 he says, but to those whom God has called. So there's a third group. those that reject the gospel because it's not spectacular enough, those that reject the gospel because it's not intelligent enough, and now there's a third group, but to those who are called, who are they? Both Jews and Greeks. Makes no distinction. See, the called now are not just the Jews. It's open to all. For anyone, regardless of religious background or cultural, you know, makeup or family tree or whatever, status in life, place on the economic food chain, it doesn't matter. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. These are the called ones. The called ones, you know, the message goes out to all. That's the gospel call. But then we have that effectual call. It actually takes root in the heart of a person. I could preach my guts out today and 50 people could just not even land and they walk out the door. But one person stays and goes, I get it. I get it. The call went to all, but only one was called. Does that make sense? Only one heard the message and believed the message and was convicted by the message. They are the called, and it's based, not based on them, not on their Jewishness, not on their non-Jewishness. The called are those that are being saved because they believe the Father is drawing them to Jesus. These chosen ones whom have been humbled by God's holiness and their own sinfulness, and they see their need for salvation. These are Christians, the called ones. That's what we are. Paul talks about it beautifully in that beautiful golden chain in Romans 8. To those whom he predestined, he called. To those whom he called, he justified. To those whom he justified, he glorified. These are Christians. To those who are and will become Christians. And so we see, friends, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate display of God's power and wisdom, even though his death on a cross appears weak and foolish to the masses. And it's the same today. And I think we get discouraged because we've forgotten that. Because we're more sophisticated now and we're more advanced now than, say, the days in Corinth, and we think that somehow we're getting better as a society. Friends, you can put makeup and high heels on a pig. You know that, right? But it's still a pig. We're not better. We just look better. But because of that, there's this sense in the church that we think, well, people should be more friendly to us now and open to us now and not resist us now the way that they maybe once did. God the Son giving up his life by submitting himself to a brutal death is wiser and more wonderful, infinitely more, than any human achievement or idea or philosophy, because although it appears weak and foolish, it is the only way by which we can do and be what we were meant to do and be, to be children of God and to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Without the cross, we can do neither. And so in closing, what I want to do today is just leave us with two questions or two answers, maybe. The two questions are, why the cross? And then lastly, so what now? If the message of the cross is Christ crucified and it's foolish to some and to others it's powerful, what makes it so hated and ignored on the one hand, and yet what makes it so precious and loved on the other hand? What is it about this message that was driving Corinth upside down? Why the cross? Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross, listen, as a sacrifice to God the Father and as a substitute in our place. You gotta understand that. This is the essence of the gospel. Without this, there is no Christianity. This makes us different from every other religion in the world. That God himself came down in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and rather than demanding penance and payment from his subjects, he actually gave himself as a sacrifice to appease the Father and as a substitute, dying the death that you and I should have died for sin. sacrifice and substitute. Those two words describe the message of the cross. And it was the greatest act of God's love and God's justice coming together to provide a way for us to be forgiven and free and reconciled to an eternal friendship with God. That's what was accomplished on the cross. And so on the one hand, we needed a sacrifice. God asked for a sacrifice. It's what he demanded. It's his way. I didn't set it up. He did. In order for the forgiveness of sins, there must be the shedding of blood. And Israel had their whole sacrificial system, which, by the way, was a means of grace. People didn't get what they deserved in the Old Testament. If people got what they deserved in the Old Testament and God was really mean in the Old Testament, no one would have lived. But he continually gave grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But those sacrifices had to be repeated year after year, over and over in the temple. And now one sacrifice will come and it'll be sufficient for all. And it had to be a perfect, spotless lamb without blemish. How do you accomplish that? There's no one on the earth that could fit that bill. He had to be human, because it had to be a sacrifice for us human beings. He had to have flesh and blood, yet he had to be perfect. So what's God going to do? How's he going to solve his own dilemma? He says, I'll do it. I'll come. And so he was, born of a virgin, the God-man, perfect life, living the obedient life to God's laws that we couldn't live, and dying as a sacrifice pleasing unto the Father. So that's the one aspect why the cross. The second is substitute, and this is where it really hits home for us. Friends, God's holiness plus our sinfulness equals God's judgment and wrath and condemnation. And that is the justice of God. God in his holiness and man in his sinfulness now means that God has judgment and wrath upon the world that he loves. He loves us, but he hates us too. But not the way we hate. We hate with a human hate. We hate with a vindictive hate. God hates with a perfect hate that says, I am justified, and because my holiness is offended by sin, I must pronounce judgment and hatred towards this sin. And so all then fall under the condemnation. All are on death row. But here's the problem. God's also loving. It's not a problem, is it? It's not enough for God to say, I'm going to condemn everyone to hell and just be the holy God that claims all mankind guilty before me, and all of heaven would still cry glory and he would still be a good God. But he's a loving God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave us Jesus. So this God that is holy and just is also equally loving and merciful and kind. And so rather than just annihilating everybody, he offers himself. Romans 5:8, this is how God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, under the wrath of God, deserving the judgment of God, what does it say? Christ died for us. We don't hear that much anymore. And the fact that this is making some of you like kind of squiggle in your seat a little, that's not a good thing. Because without the bad news, there is no good news. It's not good news. It's just okay news, but it's not good news. And so on the cross then, this place where God's justice and his love come together, God himself absorbs the judgment and the wrath and the condemnation that we deserve for our sin. He tasted the pain so we don't have to. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Isn't that amazing? That God took Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, never sinned, lived a perfect life, and then on the cross treated him as if he had committed every sin that you and I and all the elect would ever commit. So that now when he looks at us, he treats us as if we lived that righteous life that his son lived. That's the divine, astonishing exchange that happens in the new birth. bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And my favorite verse in all of the Old Testament from Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was put on him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because he took the punishment. Now we have peace with God. That's astounding good news. And so what's so amazing about the cross, friends, is that it shows all the universe that God himself was willing to suffer more than we suffer. That God himself would love better than we love. I mean, the world is so foolish and ignorant. They look at the Christian message as if it's this exclusive, arrogant message, and that this God is this angry, unloving God, and yet such the opposite. If they only knew that this was the God that left the royalty in the high place of heaven and condescended to earth and became nothing. In fact, the word says that he became a slave. And he lived among us in the mess and the dirt, and he was tempted in every way, and he felt what we felt. And he was willing to suffer more than we suffer. And not only did he do his own dirty work, friends, he did our dirty work too for us. And in exchange, here's what we get. We get redemption. We get righteousness, right standing with God. We get eternal life. We get a mission here on earth. And we get it all with love in our hearts and light in our eyes and joy in our step, all because of Jesus. That's why the cross. That's why the cross. And so in closing, what now? On a practical sense, okay, preacher, got it. You gave us that. You know, what now? Leaving the building today. Let me say a couple things to close. If you're here today and you have been somebody maybe who has believed this Christian message, this gospel, this cross to be foolish or irrelevant, or maybe you've just been simply indifferent to it and thought, whatever, it is what it is, I would ask you to seriously consider some of the things you've heard today. And I would encourage you to ask God to make himself real to you, that he would open your heart, that he would show you your sin, that he would bring you to a humble place and a humble posture so that your heart would be softened and you would turn from ignorance and unbelief to complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ crucified for you. That's what I would say to some. And for those of us this morning who do believe, and I think that's probably the vast majority, don't be discouraged. Oh, be encouraged. I mean, boy, would it be, you know, it'd be so tempting to read that and go, oh man, the sky is falling. Everyone thinks it's foolish. Why bother? Let's just, you know, forget about this whole, you know, mission and evangelism and trying to be salt and light. I mean, if they all hate us, why bother? Friends, that's not the call. Because although our message and our mission as the church is foolish to so many, you know what? It's wonderful to us, and it will be wonderful to many others. The harvest is ripe. And we are a chosen people, put here in this city, in this church family, for a time such as this. Do you believe that? Because you can't say you believe in a sovereign God and then tell me that you are not supposed to be here. If we believe that he is who he says he is, then we must believe that he has us here for a time such as this to be faithful and joyful and believing that Christ will use us to bring many to himself. We must believe that. What else would we believe? That Christ will use us to bring many and that, listen, he will give us the strength to endure anything that the enemy and the world throw at us. When they call us fools, we just take it, don't we? They strike us on the cheek, spit on us, tell us to get out of their house, get out of my driveway. Your religion is stupid. Your Jesus is stupid. Man, I get that every week from someone. I'm out in the community ministering. People will ridicule me in the coffee shop because I have my Bible. But you know what? For every four or five that ridicule, once in a while there'll be a gem, and someone will be soft and open, and I can share Christ, or I can make an inn or a relationship, and I see now, that's ripe fruit. That's one that God is calling. And so don't be discouraged. Be very encouraged this morning, friends. And so let me close and encourage us greatly from Romans 8, and then I'll pray. Paul says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, listen, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Now, I don't know what all things are, but when God says all things, that must mean a whole lot. If he's willing to give us Christ, his own son, the implication being, now, there's even so much more than that, all things. We'll know one day, won't we? Who will bring any charge against those whose God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, no. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful you are and how captivated we are by you. And by the power of your word and your spirit today, oh, how our hearts long to hear your voice. Lord, this is why we come. We come to worship you and then we come to hear from you. And I pray that we have done both today. I pray everything that was said that was of you will land deep in our hearts, and anything that wasn't of my own flesh will burn away, and the truth that the power of Christ will remain and will convict and transform and do work in our hearts all through this week. For Lord, we need you, not just on Sunday, but every day. And so may this message, may this foolish gospel, and Lord, you know I'm saying that in a way and how it's meant. It's not foolish to us. But as the world sees this foolish gospel, we pray by the power of your spirit that many in this city, their hearts would begin to change and they would not see it as foolish anymore, but it would become to them the most wonderful message in all the earth. As we, the church, be salt and light and we live on the mission that you've given us, we proclaim fearlessly, but we love passionately. We hold out hands of kindness to people. We do the things that Jesus told us to do. We trust that you'll do more than we could ever ask or imagine in the church, through the church. And it's for your glory we pray. Amen.